Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon we start working our way through the Ten Commandments. Now whenever we deal with the Ten Commandments, it's important to remember that they begin with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know, these words, we call that the preamble, you could say the introduction. But the preamble is important because it gives warmth to the commandments, because it tells us something about the lawgiver. It tells us that he is the one who loves us, and he has shown that by rescuing us from the hand of a terrible enemy. Of course, the words of the commandments, they reflect the Old Testament setting where the people of Israel had just been set free from the terrible enemy of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the house of slavery. But as we have been busy with that part of Scripture, we also realize that this points ahead to the freedom that we have through the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from that awful, oppressive enemy that is the devil. And so, whenever we hear the words of the introduction, the preamble, that we should really, you could say, experience again a rush of joy because we are reminded of the great saving act of God in Jesus Christ, our spiritual exodus. And also it reminds us that before we get into saying, what does God want from us? How does he want us to live? He reminds us of all that he has already done for us. Now, the fact that the Ten Commandments begin with this reminder of God's love immediately also tells us what the law is not. It's not a set of rules that we need to keep in order to earn salvation, because we have received salvation already. Rather, the reminder of God's love, of his saving deeds, makes us realize what God's real intention is with these commandments. It is to teach us the appropriate response to his love, to his saving deed in Jesus Christ. Now, the fall into sin has had such a devastating consequence on our lives, also in the way that we look at things and think about things. Really, we have to relearn everything in terms of how to live before God. He can't say, now, I've saved you. From this point, I'm confident that you can figure things out for yourself. No, he can't do that, because we would go in all kinds of strange directions. And so, in the first commandment, the Lord who has saved us, he calls us now to love him exclusively. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, in the first commandment, the God who loves us calls us to love him exclusively. And we consider two things. First of all, actions that betray such love, and secondly, actions that display such love. So in the first commandment, the God who loves us calls us to love him exclusively. And then first of all, we begin by actions that betray such love. Now notice how we are speaking about loving him exclusively. You know, there are situations in our life where we love, but it is not an exclusive love. Just think of parents with many children. It would be not the right thing to do if they loved one of their children exclusively, but they kind of ignored the rest. No, they should love all their children. And when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, that again puts the neighbors in the plural. But there are human relationships, however, where there is the call to love exclusively. In this respect, we think of the marriage relationship. That is not a love that can be shared. There is no room for a third party. Now, Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians that marriage, the marriage relationship, is representative of the relationship of Christ and the church. And we know that as we think about that through, in the marriage relationship, there is a special affection and there are certain actions that are unique to the marriage relationship between husband and wife. And for the sake of the well-being of that relationship, a couple does well to carefully guard those aspects, and they have to really also work on those things, that indeed they maintain that exclusive character of that relationship. One of those days, yeah. In a marriage, it is thus important that a husband does not give too much attention to another woman or get involved with another woman, even in terms of saying, well, I just kind of rely upon her for emotional support. And it's the same for a woman. Now, the command for marriage in that respect is, therefore, that you shall have no other husband, no other wife beside the one that you have. Exclusive relationship. In the Old Testament times, we also know that when Israel would be drawn towards other gods, the Lord at times would indeed say to the people, well, this is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. That respect, idolatry, serving other gods, and spiritual adultery, that is really the same kind of thing. Now, the question that comes to mind at this point is what the spiritual adultery looks like, and what activities we have to watch out for, that we don't get involved in them. Well, the Catechism says that we are to avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. You know, when you hear that, it's not so hard to fill in the specifics from Old Testament times. We know Israel would serve the Lord. Yes, they still worshipped him, but they also ran after the Baals. They looked to the Baals especially for the needs of daily life. We even read about Saul, who at first in his task as king had been faithful in eradicating witches, but towards the end of his reign, when things had gone completely wrong, of all things, he turned to the witch of Endor for information about the future. We have that story at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, where we read about King Ahaziah. He fell through the roof somewhere and injured himself, and then of all things, he sent messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if indeed he would be healed again. So we see all kinds of situations in the Old Testament. We can say, yeah, now that was idolatry. There they went after other gods. They sought advice from witches, and that indeed was very wrong. And we can even think about it in the terms of the age of the Reformation. It was an age that was really rife still with witchcraft, a lot of superstition. People had all kinds of things that they were afraid of. And of course, if we hear about the prayer to saints, yes, we know that even Rome actually still advocates this, that you can pray to Mary or Peter or Jude or any of the great believers of the past as if they can help you somehow. And we know that those kind of things indeed are wrong, but then we think, yes, that's easy to see how they did it wrong in the past, but what about today? Well, to also see how the message remains relevant, we have to look beyond the practices that are listed and think about the thought that lies behind them. Now, we're helped in this with what we confess in question and answer 95. Because there it is pointed out that the basic issue in idolatry, having other gods, is a matter of trust. Because really, why did Israel run after the Baals when they were still also serving the Lord? Well, they didn't really trust the Lord to provide with good crops, that their animals would produce offspring. But, so they looked to the Baals for their bodily needs. Yes, the Lord had done great things in setting them free from Egypt, but when it came to the nitty-gritty of life, well, then they had to have a backup, you could say. And why did people go to witches? Why did Saul go to the witch of Endor? Well, in that particular case, we know that his relationship with God had been broken and he wanted to know about the future, what was going to happen to them. So they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't rely upon the Lord to provide for their needs. Now, in this respect, it's interesting how David also speaks about this very matter, you could say, in Psalm 62. We'll sing a few stanzas right after the sermon. David says in Psalm 62, verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence, and from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." A little further he writes, verse 8, Trust in him at all times, O people. You see that exclusive trust. And then we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, whether we indeed do that. Or whether when we begin to look at ourselves, our trust in the Lord really is not exclusive. Perhaps it's the case that we say, yes, I trust the Lord, but actually we trust ourselves quite a bit. We may feel pretty secure in life because as life has gone on, we've managed our money very carefully. So we have a sense of financial security. We trust our management. We trust our investments. We forget then, of course, that money cannot buy happiness or security. And it certainly cannot help us when illness enters our lives or when we face death's door. The biggest bank account in the world isn't going to help you one bit. In that respect, health and wealth are fleeting. But there is that temptation that we rely on our money. We trust in our material resources. We can also put it in terms of where we turn in times of difficulty. Is it the case that at the first sign of stress or some kind of burdens in life that we reach quickly for a cigarette and figure, oh, I better have a smoke to kind of alleviate some of the tension and the pressure? Do we look for a drink to fortify us? Or in the stresses of life, do we seek refuge in what the government is really working on to make legal for everybody, that we want to get some pot or some other kind of drug, some kind of thing to kind of take away the pressure, take away the stress, just to relax our mind and to be able to kind of zone out for a while? Or do we find our comfort in food? You know, we even have the expression, comfort food. So when we're down, give me a chocolate bar or some other kind of food, whatever is your favorite. In that respect, to have this saying, goes back a long time, trust the Lord, but keep the gunpowder dry. You know, that's kind of a slogan you could say when they had to face enemies. Trust the Lord, but keep the gunpowder dry. But in the end, even though it sounds like a very pious statement, and it seems like to be a statement that advocates also our human responsibility, often there would have been more trust in the gunpowder than in the Lord. They figured gunpowder is going to win the battle, not the Lord. And so is it the case that we say, trust the Lord, but keep the cupboard well stocked with aids that will deal with the stresses of life and troubles? And so we have to ask ourselves, who do we trust in? Do we trust in the Lord alone? Is that exclusive? Say, I trust in the Lord, my Savior, for all things of life. Or is it the case that perhaps something actually, when we're really honest with ourselves, we say, actually, he's not alone, because there are things that are intruding in that exclusive relationship between us and the Lord. But there's another thing we need to consider that can also intrude into the relationship with the Lord. Because in that first commandment, when the Lord says, well, you should have no other gods beside me, he's saying to us, now, I want you to treat me as the center of your life. And so we should ask ourselves, what truly is the center of our lives? What do we live for? What is the thing that our life revolves around? Really, say even, what gets the best part of us? Well, we know, we live in a society where there's a lot of emphasis on sports, either by participating or watching. Is it the case that our life revolves around that? That everything in our family has to fit that particular pattern? Can happen. You know, we are kind of sports crazy also here in the congregation. And how much does that drive our activities? How much does that shape everything else that we do? Is it always the Lord first, or do sometimes the things of the Lord have to work their way around that? In that respect, think, well, if we took the sports out of our life, would we think life was still worth living? No, let's consider some more possible idols, things that we can make a priority in life. You know, we've just mentioned marriage earlier as a point of comparison. We can think of marriage and family. We know they are important. But do we at times perhaps turn them into idols? Actually, when we think about it, that we put our family, you could say, first, and our marriage first, and it all becomes kind of secondary to the Lord, rather than placing our marriage and our family in the service of the Lord. Take another one, the schooling of our children. No doubt, that's very important. But are we at times in danger of making the education of our children a god? A god who actually takes everything out of us. And if you look at ourselves, we have to say, actually, you know, all we're giving the Lord is the leftovers. He doesn't really get the first and the best of us anymore. And you can extend this to so many activities that begin in good faith as part of our desire to serve the Lord. But there is always the danger, brothers and sisters, that the very instruments that we put together of the desire to serve the Lord take over our lives, and they actually begin to consume us. Now, keep in mind, many things are worthy causes. They deserve our support and they deserve our energy, but they are instruments, and instruments must always remain instruments, not become our gods. And when indeed they take us over, then we know we have actually lost the focus of our lives, even with all the good intentions with which they started. But actually, things have turned upside down. Instruments can become gods. Then we know we have to step back and reevaluate. Now keep in mind then how the Lord wants us to love Him exclusively in terms of trust and being at the center of our lives. And we might not even realize how much we fail in this regard until we begin to examine our lives. At the same time, do remember that when the Lord tells us there should not be anything in our lives that betrays our trust and commitment to Him, He is not saying by that therefore we are not His children until we clean up our lives. Rather, He is saying, because you are my children, you should clean up your lives to bring those lives back into focus. And to think in this respect also of what we had a few weeks ago about the passage about the Passover, where the Lord said, well, there should be also the feast of unleavened bread. Remove leaven from your lives. We saw that referred to the leaven of sin. The Lord is saying to us, now, I want you to go hunting for leaven in your life, the leaven of sin. And then when you find it, get rid of it. Doesn't belong in your lives anymore as a people who have been redeemed from bondage to Satan and sin. And so when we are alerted to things that betray that exclusive love, then we should be also ready, like the believers we read about in Ephesus, who gathered all their old magic books that they still had, and without hesitation they threw it all into a big pile and they burned the whole business up. They didn't think, oh, I'm going to lose a lot of money, I better sell it on Kijiji. No, they got rid of it all. Didn't want it around anymore, because actually it was an intrusion into their newfound relationship with their God. You know, in that respect, think again of the marriage situation. Just like a married woman doesn't keep pictures of old flames sitting on the bookshelf, suggesting to her husband that actually, you know, her heart is still drawn to those people. Those delivered out of grace don't want any reminders of the ways of unbelief, as if their hearts had not made that radical break with the past. And further, they don't want anything creeping into their lives that competes for attention and becomes an object of trust or an object of adoration or an object around which lives begins to center. And we therefore need to ask ourselves if our various actions fall in the category of betrayal of trust and affection, whether our thoughts and desires linger where actually they should not, because actually it makes us guilty of spiritual adultery. But at the same time, He also shows us how to display such exclusive love. And that's our second point. Now, the Catechism presents us with quite an extensive list of actions that we should engage in to kind of express that love. Because we can show our relationship with the Lord and we can grow in our relationship with the Lord by these particular actions. And as we kind of look at them briefly, key to understanding them is what we could call the qualifying phrase with each action. And these highlight that the actions we speak about are not to be performed mechanically, but they must flow from a heart that is filled with genuine love for the Lord who has loved us first. And to think of the marriage relationship again, if there is no love that motivates the husband and wife to act toward each other the way they should, well, then all the actions in the marriage become burdensome and the relationship will not flourish. It has to come from a heart of love and commitment. Now, to show and grow in our relationship with the Lord, on top of the list is that I rightly come to know the only true God. Knowing the Lord. At one point, the Lord tells Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." See, Israel, even northern Israel, were still busily engaged in all kinds of sacrifices, but they did not know the Lord. They did not love the Lord. Because there's a big difference also between knowing someone and rightly knowing someone. You know, it is the difference between mere acquaintance, you could say, and a close and affectionate relationship. Because to truly know the Lord is not just so that you can recite all kinds of biblical facts, but that indeed you also love Him. To know means to love. To love Him for what He has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we think again of the marriage relationship. Married couples soon realized that when they got married, that was only really, you could say, the beginning of rightly coming to know each other, because then a couple begins to live very close together. Then you really begin to build that relationship in its intensity. And so it is another relationship with the Lord. Of course, He knows us from day one. He has known us from before the foundation of the world, because He's God. And he loves us. But for us, it is a lifelong learning process of getting to know Him more and more. And of course, He has not left us without witness, without tools to grow in that relationship. You know, it's important that indeed as we become to that self-awareness of being a child of God, born many of us into covenant relationship, others come later on and they learn about the Lord, but as you grow in the awareness, then also you need to keep on working on that relationship. And for that reason, He has given us His holy word as it is read by us or as it is proclaimed to us week after week. You have to realize that in that word, we learn about His love. The love, because He has promised a Savior, He has sent a Savior, He will send a Savior again. So, by immersing ourselves also in His Word, that's how we rightly get to know Him. We can't learn about Him without His Word. Then we will get all kinds of funny ideas about God, ideas that suit our own liking, but not as He wants us to know Him. But the second item is to trust in Him alone. Notice the qualifier, in Him alone. As we saw before when we looked at the things that betray love. In history, often people didn't abandon God altogether. They still had God out there in the picture somewhere, especially, of course, in crises and emergency times. Then they knew how to rely upon God. The problem is they didn't trust Him alone. Even if you think of the key issue of the Reformation, it wasn't that people didn't believe in God or didn't believe that He had sent Jesus to be the Savior. But it was not a trust in Him alone. They thought they could do something themselves, and they had to do something themselves. But trusting in God alone is what the Lord Jesus Christ also taught us when He said, we are to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then Indeed, rest assured that our Father will provide for all our needs. Trust in Him alone, no one else, not ourselves, no one else, no other thing, no other object, Him alone. Third thing is that we are to submit to Him. Notice the qualifier, with all humility and patience. Contrast is submitting grudgingly. It's important because the Lord in His wisdom may have prepared a way for us in life that actually is very rough and tough, hard to follow. And then when we come to those difficult points, and it seems sometimes that some families get more burdens in this respect than others, but everyone has its own challenges and burdens, then the temptation is to give up, or even if you keep on going, that rather than accept that, there is a grumbling, there is a bitter sighing and complaining. But then we have to remember that the Lord's ways are beyond our ways. And we think of how also the Lord responded to Job when He said in the end to Job, look at who I am, what I have done in the work of creation, how I am looking after the whole world and upholding it by my hand. It is beyond your understanding. But see that. And then also we begin to realize that God's ways are indeed beyond us, but they are good ways. He is directing us and guiding us to the destination He has in mind for us. So we are to submit to Him in all humility and patience, saying, Lord, I don't understand your way. And I would have chosen a different way, but I know your way is good, and I accept the guidance of your fatherly hand. In the fourth place, we are to expect all good from Him only. Really kind of connected again with the matter of trust. Because in the end, good things do not come from anywhere else. They don't come from the government, though they can make hundreds of promises that are all going to do this for you, going to do that for you. The government is also dependent upon the ability to give from what Heavenly Father allows them to give to us. We are dependent upon Him. All good comes from Him and Him alone. And finally, we are to love, fear, and honor Him with all our heart. In this we hear how the Lord Jesus also summed up the commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice, with all our heart. A marriage is not going to flourish if a husband and wife are not in it together with all their heart. It's no different in a relationship with the Lord our God. For He's in it with all His heart. He's shown that by giving what's most precious to Him, His only begotten Son. And now He wants us to give ourselves to His relationship with no less intensity. Our whole being, every aspect of our life is to indeed be directed towards Him. But now as we think about these things, the thought might arise, well, this really is an unreasonable expectation. You might even think, man, maybe the sermon this morning was kind of encouraging, but maybe you should have stayed home this afternoon because this is not really encouraging at all. We have been pointed out, has been pointed out to us how many weaknesses and shortcomings we have, all the failures. But at this point, it is good to think ahead to the way the Catechism will eventually conclude its treatment of the Ten Commandments in Lord's Day 44. When it's pointed out, or asked, why has God decided to have the commandments preached so strictly if we can't keep them anyway? But then the reason is that we may become more and more aware of our sinful nature, not to push us in the ground, but that we therefore may more eagerly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. For if you sit with a heavy heart because you have grown in the awareness of your sins, that's actually a good thing, because then we may rejoice that Jesus has paid for those sins. Look away from yourself. You're not going to find it there. Look to the Lord Jesus. For indeed, preaching, also especially the commandments, will make you feel down about yourself. But the reason for that is so that you may look with all the greater eagerness and intensity to your Savior Jesus Christ, And if preaching does not drive you to Christ, then preaching has failed. If preaching simply says, oh, people, you're a good people, we can pat you on the back, nothing to tell you, because you keep on doing, you're really good, then that's not preaching. Preaching has to drive you to Christ to say, yes, I need him. And thankfully, I have him. He's been given to me out of grace by my faithful Father in the heavens. So as our sins are exposed, we learn not to praise ourselves, but to praise our Savior. At the same time, there's also the aspect of strict preaching stirring us up to prayer for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we will never stop striving. Because as we hear these things, we can't just say, oh man, can't do anything. Good thing to know Jesus is my Savior, and then just keep on sinning, thinking, oh, at least I have Jesus as my Savior. No, we remember Jesus is also working in us by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the gift of salvation. And it is through preaching. He indeed exposes weaknesses and shortcomings, but also he is stirring us up to walk in the newness of life. And as we hear about ways that betray the exclusive relationship and ways that display it, we say indeed, Father, have mercy upon me. Forgive me my shortcomings for the sake of Christ your Son. But we keep on going. We say, Father, for the sake of Christ your Son, please strengthen me by your Holy Spirit to make a new beginning every day again. Indeed, we say, Lord, help me clean out the leaven of my life. Help me find it. Help me not conveniently overlook it, but find it and get rid of it. Get rid of anything that gets in the way of our relationship with you. And help me grow in that exclusive relationship. For indeed, as we hear the call to love God exclusively, and we are humbled, we are driven first to Christ for forgiveness. That's always a good thing. And then to prayer for strength to make a new effort each day to love and trust our God alone. Amen.